Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, What God Desires Most. This is 1 Samuel 15. Have you ever had someone do something that they think you will like? They're trying to make you happy or whatever. And you're like, that is not what I wanted at all. As a matter of fact, I've already told you what I wanted, but you thought this would be better. And so you just made up your mind, oh, I'm going to do this and they'll be happy with it. Has that ever happened to you? Usually, if you've already told the person exactly what you want, then you're not very happy with the way that they decided to do it, right? Because if you wanted it done that way, you would have told them that. Maybe they think they thought up a better idea, and, you know, sometimes maybe they do. But when it comes to God, if He tells us to do something in a certain way, then we know that He's not like a person where He just didn't think of that, right? If He wants it done a certain way, He's going to tell us, and our ideas are not going to be better than His. And that is what Saul finds out today. Remember, Saul is the king of Israel at this point, and God is going to give him a specific command. And Saul just does not do what God tells him to do at all, but he doesn't seem to realize it. He's like, I don't even know what your problem is. Like, why is this a big deal? You know, obviously he's not saying this to God, but he says it to Samuel, who is the prophet speaking for God, and he seems thoroughly confused. And it's like, this shouldn't be confusing to you. God told you what he wanted. You shouldn't have decided on your own a better way. And so before we even start this chapter, I need to tell you something that happened way back in Exodus, because it becomes relevant in this story right off the bat. And so when the Israelites left Egypt and they're on their way to the promised land, the Amalekites come out and just attack them randomly for literally no reason. And the Amalekites are descendants of Esau, and the Israelites are descendants of Jacob, and Esau and Jacob were brothers. And so these people should be like a sister nation to them, like the most friendly nation to them, instead of being the most hostile nation to them. It doesn't make any sense that they would come out and preemptively strike for absolutely no reason. And they were able to prevail over them, but only because of God's power, because, you know, they've been slaves in Egypt their entire lives, the Israelites. And so they have no ability to fight anyone. And the only reason that they're able to defeat the Amalekites this day is because God gives them that power. But they don't kill every single Amalekite. They just kill the soldiers who come out against them like a normal war. But God is very angry at this. And he vows at that time to wipe this entire nation out eventually whenever the Israelites gain strength. And so I'm going to read you Exodus 17, 14. This is what God says about them. He tells this to Moses. He says, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So God's like, eventually, when we gain strength, you guys are going to be gone. And so this is the time. God has decided that this is going to be the time that he wipes the Amalekites out. And so I'm going to begin reading in 1 Samuel 15, and I'm just going to read. And as I go, I'm going to stop and explain a few things, and then we'll keep reading. So in 1 Samuel 15, 1, it says, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And so notice, they're not sparing anyone. They're not just killing the soldiers. They did that before. This time, they're wiping the entire nation out. This is what God has promised that he's going to do. And it's because they are bad people, all of them. And so this doesn't happen all of the time, but sometimes God gives the order, kill every single person. There's no redeeming qualities in this nation. And so it says in verse 4, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telem, 200,000 men of Israel on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. Now notice that they have separated the two kingdoms, even though at the time that this is happening, the kingdoms are not separated. All of Israel is one nation. But later on, the kingdoms split, and there is a northern kingdom of Israel and a southern kingdom of Judah. And apparently at the time that the author is writing this, the kingdoms are split. And so it would make sense to the people that he's talking to explain, you know, this is how many were in the northern kingdom and this is how many were in the southern kingdom. But at the time that Saul was doing it, it didn't really matter. And so basically, it's just saying he had 210,000 soldiers and he gathered them all together. And then in verse 5, it says he came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so the Kenites are Moses's father-in-law was a Kenite. And so they are his descendants. And Moses's father-in-law and his brothers-in-law all helped him when he came out of Egypt, because every single person other than Moses had lived in Egypt for his whole life. And so Jethro, the father-in-law, is guiding Moses. And then the brothers-in-law, Moses asks, hey, why don't you stay with us? Because you know the land and God is blessing us and he'll bless you too if you stay with us. So basically we can help each other. And so they guided them out of the land. And so that's the first thing in what they speak of here that the Kenites have done to help them. But there's another thing that the Kenites have done, which happened in the book of Judges during the time of Deborah. The Canaanites came out and attacked the Israelites. And Deborah called a judge and says, hey, you need to, you know, go out and fight these people. And this man, I can't even remember his name because he was insignificant. Deborah was the actual significant person at the time. And she calls him and says, go and fight the Canaanites. And he says, I'll go if you'll come with me. And she's like, all right, fine, I'll come with you. But if I come with you, then a woman is going to get credit for this victory. And you assume that that woman is Deborah because she's the one that he's asking to come with her, but it's not. It's a Kenite woman. And what happens is whenever the Israelites go to attack the Canaanites, then the commander of the army, Sisera, runs away and he runs south to the territory where the Kenites are living. And one of the women named Jael, she takes in this man, Sisera, and he thinks he's taking refuge there. But while he's laying there asleep in her house, she takes a tent peg and drives it through the temple of his head into the ground and kills him. And so she is the woman, the Kenite woman, is the one that gets credit for winning the battle against the Canaanites. And so the Kenites are very good allies to the Israelites, and they don't want them to get caught in the crossfire. And they're like, you need to get out of here. We're going to wipe out the Amalekites, and then you can come back. And so at the end of verse 6, it says, so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And so what he's saying is, I forgot to tell you this part, that the Amalekites are a nomadic tribe that live in the southern part of Israel. And this is just south of the land of Judah. And so Judah had the very southernmost part of Israel, but they didn't possess that most southern part that was in the Sinai Peninsula. This was where the Kenites and the Amalekites lived. And so what they're trying to say here by giving these locations is that they defeated all of the Amalekites living in the Sinai Peninsula. And so that total area that was between the, you know, the water on the eastern side and Egypt on the western side. And so that entire Sinai Peninsula is where they were fighting with the Amalekites and ended up defeating the Amalekites. And then in verse 8, it says, that he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. And they did not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. So obviously, they have not obeyed God's command to kill all of the people and all of the animals. They killed all the people except for the king, and they've taken him captive. And they killed all of the animals except for the good ones. They've kept back the good ones. And so they have disobeyed God's command. They've not done what God asked of them. And so in verse 10, it says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And so God is saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and he hasn't performed my commandments. And so God isn't saying, you know, oh, I wish I wouldn't have done this. And if I had it to do over again, I wouldn't do it. What he's trying to say is just Saul's not a good king. And so he's not going to get to do this forever. And it says Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all night long. And then he rose to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and he turned and passed on, and he went down to Gilgal. So after Saul defeats the Amalekites, he's on his way back home, and he stops in this town named Carmel, and he builds a monument to himself, apparently to celebrate his victory, which shows you how far he's come from the very first battle that he won, if you remember, when he gave all of the glory to God and said, you know, I don't have any ability of myself. God is the one that does this. Well, now he's building a monument to himself and giving no credit to God and obviously not even listening to God because he didn't do what he had asked him to do. And so Saul has changed quite a bit since he became king. And then in verse 13, it says, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So he's saying, hey, Samuel, nice to see you. I did everything you told me that God wanted me to do. And Samuel's like, wait, what? He says, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? He's like, oh, if you did what God told you to do, then how come I hear all of these animals? Verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, you see, and the rest we've devoted to destruction. So he's like, right. Well, I defeated the Amalekites like God told me, but the people did bring back some of the animals, but it's okay because we're going to kill them anyway. We're just going to sacrifice them to God instead of killing them in the field. And so he's making this excuse as if this is supposed to be acceptable, but it's not an acceptable excuse because if you're going to sacrifice all of the animals completely to the Lord, which is what they would do in a burnt offering, then you would burn the animal up completely. And that would mean that nobody would benefit from it at all. It would just be dead, same as it would be in the field. And so if they were going to sacrifice it as that only to the Lord, then they would have just killed it in the field. But they took the very best animals because they're not going to burn them all up. If they were going to burn them all up, they would, like I said, have either killed them in the field or they would have, you know, not cared if they were good animals or not. And so they are taking the very best animals because they want to eat them. They want to benefit some from these animals before they just kill them. And so, yes, they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord, but they're benefiting from it. And so this is not for God. You know, he's saying, I'm going to sacrifice them to the Lord. But if he was doing it for God, he would have just killed them because if he gave a burnt offering to God, it would have been dead or in the field. And so he's doing it so that he can also benefit from it. That's obvious to Samuel and to us as we're reading it. And so Samuel just stops him right there. He's like, I'm not even going to let you continue with these excuses. And so in verse 16, Samuel says, stop. Do you want me to tell you what God told me last night? And Saul's like, sure. Yeah. What did God say? And Samuel says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission, saying, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. So why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? So he first says, remember how you didn't think you were anybody? You know, you're just from this little old tribe, just some random man, and God made you king. And then remember how he gave you one of the most important missions to do something that he promised needed to be done hundreds of years before. Do you remember all that? And then what? He does all this for you, and then you repay him like this by not obeying him? He's like, why would you do that? And Saul seems totally clueless. This is verse 20. He says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission that the Lord sent me on, and I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the best things devoted to destruction. But they took them to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So, like, what is the problem? I'm so confused. Which, again, this is so stupid because he didn't devote all the people even to destruction, obviously, because he's bringing back the king. Why would you decide preemptively of your own volition that the king, the head of all the evil people, gets to live? Like, what was his thought process on that? And then God didn't give the people the command. He gave Saul the command. So either Saul didn't give the people the command. He didn't say, God said we can't take those animals. Or he did tell the people and the people wanted to do it. And he was just like, oh, listen to them over God. Either way, pretty bad excuse, right? And so Samuel doesn't let him get away with this. And he says in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. He's like, hey, you shouldn't have decided that that's what God wanted, that he wanted your sacrifices. He doesn't. He doesn't even need your sacrifices. The sacrifices are for you to be able to approach him. You sacrifice animals so that you can show God that you know you have sinned and that somebody needs to pay the price for that sin. And when God sees that dead animal's blood, then your atonement has been made for your sins and you are able to approach God now because reconciliation has occurred between you and him. But if you don't have a repentant heart, then what is the purpose of that sacrifice, right? It's like the whole point of sacrificing the animal is to show that you know you sinned and somebody needed to die for that, and you're not sorry. We know that Saul is not sorry because he keeps making excuses and blaming other people and explaining all of his sin away. And so he doesn't have any kind of remorse. He's not sacrificing the animal to show his remorse to God. He's sacrificing the animal instead of killing it in the field because he wanted a benefit from that, not because it had anything to do with God. And so God doesn't need his sacrifice. And he's saying, I would have much rather you obey me than give me a sacrifice. I would much rather you listen than have the fat of these animals. This is not of importance to me. You've decided that this is important to me, but it's not. And you're not thinking of me anyway. And then in verse 23, it says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. And so what he's saying is, by you being rebellious and presumptuous, deciding to do something that you think is better instead of listening to me, then you're just like the people who worship other gods or who practice witchcraft and things like that. They think that if they perform this spell or if they sacrifice this animal or even a person to their gods, then it will either incur them favor with their gods and so their gods will do what they want, or it will appease their gods so that they'll cease from their wrath. But it has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that you're sorry. It just has to do with, oh, if I give my God this gift, then it will appease him. Or if I pretend to make a sacrifice, you know, I this shows that I've made it right. You know, if I'm giving of something that matters to me, then I'm making right what I did wrong. And so he can't be mad at me, right? And so God's like, that's what those people do, because their gods are fine with them not being sorry and just making it right with some sacrifice or giving them some gift. But that's not what I want. I never wanted that. The purpose, again, of the sacrifice is to demonstrate your repentance. And if you're not repentant, then I don't care about it. God cares more about devotion, faith, true worship, loving him. These are the things that matter to God way more than, you know, anything tangible that we could give. It's the matters of the heart, not the tangible things that we give to him that matter. So listen to what it says in Isaiah 1, 11 to 20. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of the lambs or of the goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. The new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So it talks about all of their rituals, and he says, I'm sick of them because they mean nothing. I'm sick and tired of you giving me these vain sacrifices. They're of no use. They're empty. They mean nothing. I don't even care about your incense anymore. All of these feasts and all of these Sabbaths that you keep, all this solemn assembly, even your prayers and your praise, they don't mean anything to me because you don't mean any of these things. You're going through the motions, and I don't care about that. What I would rather that you do is stop doing the bad things. You do all the bad things, and then you come to me, and you do this, and you act like none of it matters, and I'm sick of it. I would rather that you do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and defend the widows. These are the things that matter to me. Like, start doing what you're supposed to do, because if you just keep on bringing these sacrifices to me and then carrying on as if you haven't done anything wrong, then what is the point? They are brought to me in vain. You cannot just do whatever you want and bring me sacrifices. The sacrifices are supposed to mean something. The solemn ceremonies are supposed to mean something. The lifted hands are supposed to mean something. And if they don't, then I don't want them. I'm sick of it. And that is exactly how God felt with Saul. He's done. He is sick and tired of Saul continuing to do whatever he wants to do and then just ask him for forgiveness later. This is not how God wants us to conduct our lives. You don't do what you want to do and ask forgiveness later. Because he might just say, yeah, you don't mean it. You don't mean your sorries, and I know it. And so at the end of verse 23, he says, because you have rejected God as Lord, he's rejected you as king. You have rebelled against God for the last time. If you're not going to listen to him, then he doesn't want you to be in charge of his people. Why would he? Well, now Samuel's got Saul's attention. And so now Saul says, oh, I've sinned. I'm sorry. I really did. I actually did do something wrong. I transgressed against the command of the Lord and against your words, but it was just because I feared the people. And so I obeyed their voice, implying, and I didn't obey God's voice, right? He's saying, I did not do what God said. You're right. But it's because I was scared of the people. And so I listened to them instead of listening to God. This is a huge mistake that we make today. Something that the disciples warned us against. Do not, listen to men and be more afraid of them than you are of God. Listen to what it says in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That actually was not the disciples. That was Jesus. Jesus is saying, you should not be afraid of the people that can only kill your body. And Saul isn't afraid he's going to get killed. He's just afraid the people are going to be mad at him. We get concerned about just people being mad at us, much less killing us. And Jesus is saying, don't even worry about somebody that can kill you, because God can do more than kill you temporarily. He can kill you for eternity. And so that is a way bigger deal, right? God has way more power than any person. And so what are you afraid of people for whenever God has the power to do, you know, anything he wants to you, to punish you in any possible way if you're displeasing him? And then here is what the disciples say. This is Acts 5:29. And this is after the disciples have been imprisoned by the scribes and the Pharisees and all of the, you know, good people. And they're like, hey, I'm going to let you go because I don't want to cause a riot here. But you guys need to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. We killed that guy. We want to get rid of him. And you need to stop talking about him now. We were against him and we're against you too. And so you need to stop it. And then they did it again. And so they addressed them. And it says, Peter and the other apostles answered them and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. We have to do what God wants us to do over what man wants us to do. And so that is what Saul should have heard. He should have heard, fear God more than these men and listen to him before you listen to them. But he didn't do that. And so Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Should be a little bit afraid to disobey God, especially so blatantly. And so Saul made a great admittance here, right? He said, I was a little too afraid of the people, and that's the reason I sinned against God. And so after that, after he gives his explanation, he says, but please pardon my sin and return with me so that I can worship the Lord. And Samuel's like, no, I'm not going to return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king. That's it. I'm not going back with you so that you can worship God. I'm not going to stand with you because God's rejected you. And then as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and he tore it. Saul doesn't want to accept this. And so he's like, no, no, don't leave. And when he tore the edge of his robe, this gives Samuel an opportunity to teach him an object lesson. And Samuel says, just like you just tore this robe, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you this day. And not only has he taken it away from you, but he's already given it to your neighbor. And this neighbor is better than you. And so he's basically saying, this is a done deal. There's no more negotiating. It's already been given away. You know, like you don't have this to keep anymore. He didn't just take it from you. He's already given it to someone else. It's gone. Then he further explains, also, the glory of Israel will not lie or relent. For he's not a man that he should relent. So what he's saying is that this isn't a threat. This is a promise. God's already given you the warnings. You didn't listen to them. So now it's over. And God's not a person that goes back on his promises like, you know, people do. When he says something, then he does it. And so he's not giving you this as a warning. He's telling you this is the way it's going to be, and there's nothing you can do about it. So you might as well just stop it. And so in verse 30, Saul acknowledges his sin again, and then he says, "Yet honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship before the Lord your God." And so still concerned about the elders, right? Still concerned about the people. He's like, all right, fine. I don't have the kingdom, but you don't have to tell the people, right? You can still stand with me, still honor me in front of them because, you know, I'm the king for now. And so please at least do that. And it says that Samuel does. Samuel goes back with him. And some people are like, well, Samuel changed his mind, but I don't think that's the case. I think what he was mostly saying no to initially was the pardoning of the sin. You know, he was like, hey, pardon my sin and go back with me. And he's like, no. I'm not doing that. I can't do that. God hasn't pardoned you. I can't pardon you. But this time he's like, yeah, fine. I'll go back with you. You know, you're not getting pardoned, but I'll go back with you. And so in verse 31, he turned back after Saul and Saul worshiped before the Lord. And then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is passed from now. Like, surely they're not going to kill me. You know, they already saved my life once. And Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And then it says that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, if you ever listen to any investigator talk about a crime, he'll tell you that he can usually tell even after someone has been killed, whether it was a crime of passion or whether, you know, they just maybe shot them for their wallet or whatever. If it is a crime of passion, if they're angry at this person or if they are in love with this person and they feel, you know, rejected by them, then they will do stuff like this. They'll hack them to pieces. They won't just kill them. It will be obvious that they were very impassioned when they did it. And I think that is why this is such a graphic display that Samuel is giving right now, is because it is a killing of passion. He's trying to say, this is an evil guy and he deserves to be dead. And y'all should have done it a long time ago. And so, you know, he's upset about this. He is passionate about this. And so, you know, hard to hear all of that, but I think there's a reason for them describing it in that way. And then it says, after they killed the king in verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And so they both went home after this. And it says, Samuel didn't see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so Samuel never visits Saul again. He sees no point. You know, he's the prophet, and his whole purpose is to advise Saul, and God's rejected him, and he's not listening to the advice anyway. And so it's like he's a lost cause at this point. And so Samuel's like, no point. But he's very sad about it. You know, at first he was angry when he found out that he had disobeyed God. And now he's just sad. He's like, you know, I never wanted a king in the first place. And now the first king has been a complete disaster. And so he's just upset about it. And he doesn't even want to think about it anymore. And so he doesn't go to Samuel ever again. And so Saul decided on his own that he was going to take these animals and sacrifice them to the Lord. But God did not want that. Again, the purpose of the animals was so that they could approach God. Without a sacrifice, they couldn't approach God because the animal's blood is what gave atonement that they needed to be reconciled with God. But if they're not actually sorry, then what are they gaining atonement for? If they're still living in disobedience, if they're just going and giving the sacrifice and then just like purposefully knowing that they're going to go on and sin again, then what's the purpose of the sacrifice? It's all done in vain. They were presenting God with this offering as if to say they were sorry, but they weren't sorry. And then they're making this sacrifice as if to say, you know, here, this is what I'll do to make it right, what I did wrong, except for they're not trying to make it right at all, because Saul just keeps on doing whatever he wants and then asking for forgiveness later. And God's like, no, I'm not doing that. It's all just like a tactic to get him to have whatever he wants and then get out of trouble later. And God's like, that's not how it works. And so it's no different for us. We also have to have a sacrifice in hand for us to approach God. But Jesus is our sacrifice. And if we accept him as our sacrifice and take him to God, then we have to take him to God just like they should have taken the animal to God. We can't just say, oh, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Here, God, he died for me, and then just go on about our business and never act like we, you know, ever brought the sacrifice in the first place. Never follow him. Go on about our business and do whatever it is we want to do. That is not how Christianity works. It's not how salvation works. We don't get to just claim God as our Lord. We have to actually make him our Lord. He has to actually be in charge of us. We have to actually follow him. Otherwise, we're bringing the sacrifice without asking for repentance, without acknowledging our sin, without repenting. And if we're not acknowledging our sin and we're not turning away from it, and we know good and well that we're just going to go on and do whatever we want to do, then God is like, no, it's not an acceptable sacrifice. And I don't accept it. I do not accept Jesus's death on your behalf. Jesus died for the people, but I don't accept his death on your behalf, because you're just bringing him to me to pretend that you're sorry, but you're not, to pretend that you're making things right, but you're going to go on and you're going to do whatever you want to do. And so, no, I don't accept that sacrifice, not on your behalf. Obviously, we are going to continue on doing some sin, maybe even the same sin, after we've asked forgiveness. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about not even trying, not even turning away from it for half a second. Just like the little kid, whenever they do something wrong and they just keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it until you get onto them. And then they're like, oh, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, don't get onto me. That is why we're bringing the sacrifice. God's like, no, if you know good and well that you're not going to change your ways and you're just trying to appease me, then I'm not appeased. It doesn't work. That's not how how Jesus's sacrifice works for us. And so I'm going to read you a couple of verses. The first one is in Psalm 34:18, and it says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves those that have a contrite spirit, a repentant spirit. And so if we want God to be near to us, then our sin needs to break our heart and we need to be repentant. That's what he's saying. Psalm 51:16-17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. And you don't delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You won't hate those sacrifices. You won't turn away those sacrifices. You won't say that those are not pleasing to you. A broken spirit, a repentant heart, those you will accept. Those things matter to you more than any other thing that I can sacrifice to you. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Guard your steps when you go down to the house of the Lord. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they're doing evil. It seems like that's what Saul was doing. It seems like he didn't even know that he was doing evil, which is absurd. He should have very well known. We can all read and see, even minus the animals that he said the people did, he saved the king. He did not do what God said, but he doesn't seem to understand any of it. And God said, I would rather you listen to me than offer a sacrifice and just act like that's all you have to do. That's what fools do, and they think that that's good enough, but it's not. And this is sometimes what people do whenever they accept Jesus as their Savior, but they don't accept him as their Lord. They think they're accepting him because they say the words. They say, oh, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Jesus, please forgive me. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. And when we mean that, then we have all of God's mercy, right? But the people that say those words and don't actually make him their Lord and don't actually follow them, and they just say, oh, I just really, what they really are saying is, I just want him to be my Savior. I just want him to give me the salvation, but I don't want to sacrifice anything. Actually, I want to say that Jesus is my sacrifice, but then I don't follow him. Then those people are fools who seem to think that they've done enough. They think that just by saying the word that they've done enough, that they're saved, that they're going to go to heaven one day. But if all they do is say the words and then they go about their business as if it never happened, and they never, ever follow God, and they do whatever they want for the rest of their life, then they're fools. They think they did enough, but they didn't. That is not what God wants. You have to make him your Lord. He has to be in charge of your life. Yes, you're going to mess up. You're not always going to follow him perfectly, but at least you're going in his direction. At least you're trying. At least you have intention of following him and you want him to be your Lord. Those people that just say that and then go about their business, they never had intention of him being their Lord. They just wanted him to be their Savior. And those people are fools, thinking that they did enough, but they did not. Romans 6, 15 to 18 says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? So what he's saying there is, so if God forgives us of our sins, then is it just okay to sin? We can just go ahead and keep on sinning. Well, that's what I was just talking about. And this is what Paul says. He says, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, then you are slaves to the one that you obey? You're either slaves to sin, that leads to death, or your slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching in which you were committed, and you have been set free from sin, and you've now become slaves to righteousness. So we can't just say, forgive me of all my sins. Now I'm free from, the death that those sins give to me. And then I'm going to go back to the sin. I'm going to obey the sin again. Then you're not free from it. If you're going to go back to the sin, if you're going to ask for freedom from it, salvation from the consequence of the sin, which is death, but then you're going to go back to the sin, then you're not free from it. But if you go to God and you ask for forgiveness of that sin, and freedom from the consequence of that, and then you decide, instead of being a slave to sin, I'm going to be a slave to righteousness, meaning I'm going to be God's slave. I'm going to do whatever he says, which means he's my Lord. He's the boss of me, and I do what he tells me to do. Then you will get eternal life. That is what you'll get. You will be free from the consequence of being a slave to the sin. And so you won't die the eternal death. And instead, you will have eternal life. That's what the righteous people get. And so we have to make a decision that if we want the salvation from the consequence of being a slave to the sin, then we have to actually turn away from that sin. We can't just go back to it willingly, thinking that that's all we had to do. We aren't willing to make any sacrifices of our own to God, then what does he even mean to us? He would much rather us sacrifice our own will than sacrifice an animal or today for us money or any other thing. He wants us to give up our own desires. He wants us to give up doing what we want to do and do what he wants to do, us to do. That's what it means when it says, carry the cross. You know, it's going to cost you something to follow me. You don't get to just say, oh, God, forgive me. And then you're forgiven and you get to do whatever you want. He says, no, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your entire life. You're supposed to be giving your life to me now. So take up your cross and follow me. That is what is required. We have to be willing to make a sacrifice, and it has to be the sacrifice that God wants. And so ask yourself today, is there anything that you're offering to God that he's saying, I don't want that. That's not what I want. It's not what I asked for. What I actually want is this. And then what would that thing be? What is it that you're giving to God that he says, I don't want, and I would rather have something different instead? What is that thing? I'm going to read you a couple of things that God says he does want instead of these tangible sacrifices. And maybe this will be something that, you know, you're like, yeah, I need to give that to God. That is what God really wants. He doesn't, you know, care if I go to church, if I'm not actually worshiping him. He doesn't care if I pray to him, if it's just, you know, a rehearsed prayer. God is good. God is great. These are not the things that he asked for. And so in Psalm 46:8, it says, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you haven't required. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. So he said, you know, you really don't care about these sacrifices and these offerings. You care that I'm talking to you. You're giving me your ear. That's what you want. You want me to talk to you, to actually have a conversation with you. And so what I want to be said of me is that I delight in your will, not in my will, but I delight in your will, and that your law is written on my heart. That the things you want are the things that are in my heart. That's what God wants of us. Psalm 141:1-2. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So he's saying, just as the incense would go up and you would smell it and you would say, oh, that is for me. The people are offering this to me. He says, I want my prayer to be an offering like that to you. I want it to be sweet to your ears. And I want my hands lifted up to you to be like a sacrifice, because I am in true worship and praise and thanksgiving to you. If we're going through the motions, then these things don't matter. But if we're doing them because we actually feel it, then it matters. Hosea 6:6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So God said, I would rather you know and love me than anything else. I don't care about these tangible earthly things. I want you to get to know me. And I want you to love me. That's all I want from you. If you love me, you're going to follow me. So that's what I want. And then in Mark 12, the scribes come to Jesus. And this is verse 28. They ask him, which is the first of the commandments? And Jesus says, the first of the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these two. And then the scribe says to him, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is only one God, and there is no other but he. And then this is the key. He says, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Loving God with everything you have and loving your neighbor, those things mean more to God than anything on this earth that you could give to him. And when this man says this to Jesus, Jesus says, you are wise and the kingdom is not far away from you. You're getting it. And then the last verse that I'm going to read to you, Romans 12:1, says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so God says, you want to know what kind of sacrifice I want? I want you to give your whole life to me. That's what I want. That's not a small sacrifice. That's why he says, take up your cross. Die to self. I want all of you. I want your heart. I want you to just hand your life to me and say, here it is, God, I'll do whatever you ask. That's the sacrifice I ask of you. And so think about it today. What may you be doing like Saul that you think is good, that you think God's going to be happy with? You go to church, you pray, you talk about him, you teach your kids about him, you do charity work. And God's like, I don't want any of that. Not if you're not doing it from the heart. Not if you don't care. Same thing that he said in Isaiah 1. These things are all in vain if they're not done for the purpose that I am asking of them. If you're not giving charity because you love those people, then it doesn't matter to me. I can get somebody else to do it that does love them. If you're going to church, but you're not actually worshiping, if you're praying, but you're just saying the words, if you're reading your Bible, but you don't hear what it is that he has to say, and so you don't know him and you don't love him, then it doesn't matter. All of it's done in vain. So we want to be better than Saul. That is definitely what we can learn from this lesson today. Saul is just not acting in the way that God wants him to as king. And so we can learn from his mistakes and not make our own. So that's all I have for today. Next week, we will go on and see who God has chosen to be the new king. And so make sure you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. Also, if you would like this study in written version so that you can click on the scriptures and see them for yourselves and, get into deeper study, a digital study is a great way to really study deeply because you don't have to get in your Bible and flip through and find all the scriptures. You can just click on the scripture and then you can even go to whatever version of the Bible that you want and you can read those scriptures there. So if you'd like to do that, or if you want to do a Bible study with your Bible study group, then you can go to livethroughjesus.substack.com. You'll have to become a paid subscriber if you want the actual study. It's the only paid material that I have, but you'll have to do that. But this is a cheap way to do a study with a big group of people because you can just get one subscription and then print off the rest of the materials. So if you want to do that, go to Substack. You can also become a free subscriber at Substack and you can get all of the blog posts emailed to you that go along with this. And the blog posts are just applications. So we're not studying the whole lesson. We're just looking at what we've learned from that. And so if you'd like to get those as a blog post, then become a free subscriber there. If you would like to hear me teach the blog post like a devotion, then you can go to my YouTube or podcast channel that is just called Live Through Jesus Weekly Devotions. And I teach those there if you would rather listen to them than read them. So any of those things that you want to do to continue to learn and go through the Bible with us, I would love to have you join us. And then also join me on social media at Live Through Jesus. I'll be posting clips from this YouTube episode and then also some of the scriptures so you can share those things and see them throughout the week. So that's all I have for you today. I'll see you back next week. Thanks and have a good day.